Okay, this morning we're on Psalm 101. Next week we'll cover 102, and then after that we're going to be taking a break from the Psalms until September. Barb and I, Lord willing, will be able to get away and get a break this summer finally, and hope to make trips to make one long trip, Colorado and Washington, to visit family. So be praying for us on that, and we'll be having next week. I'll let you know what the schedule looked like for the month of August in here. But there'll still be a class meeting in here all during that time. But that leaves us in September to start on a wonderful, wonderful psalm, Psalm 103. And right after that, one of my very favorites, Psalm 104. So we get to start off in September with a bang with some great psalms. And there are some long psalms we'll be looking at too. And this coming year, we'll even get as far, Lord willing, as Psalm 119. Aren't you all wondering what we're going to do with that? All right? We will do it. We'll have a way to handle that, believe me. All right, Psalm 101. What do all of these following names have in common? Congressman Vitter, Congressman Cunningham, President Clinton, Deputy DA Delgadillo, Mayor Villaraigosa. Close. They lack integrity in their lives, which sums up about like Tom said it, right? All right? That's exactly what's happened. Now, when this used to happen in the old days, there was one man who was quite a person of integrity himself. In fact, he was known as Ernest the Pious. Ernest the Pious was a duke of a Saxony in Germany. And when he heard that an official who served under him had become corrupt, he sent him a copy of Psalm 101. And it became a proverb after that, that if anyone was known to have become corrupt as a government official, they would soon receive the prince's psalm. And so this became known as the prince's psalm. Martin Luther referred to it as the mirror of magistrates. The mirror of magistrates. In fact, Martin Luther waxed eloquent on this psalm. His longest sermon on the Psalms is on this psalm. Of only 8 verses, he wrote 80 pages. I read most of them this week. And he has a lot to say, and some of it is pretty strong, about government officials. But he also has a lot to say about applying truth to ourselves. So let's take a look at this psalm. And I thought this was going to work for me, and it's not. I replaced the batteries and didn't do it.
That list of names?
Yes.
Is that the article that said, they say, I take responsibility for all my crimes? They're basically absolving themselves.
Hopefully, yeah. Oh, okay, there's a lot more we could have mentioned, yes. And notice I tried to be balanced. I mentioned some Republicans and some Democrats, okay? In book 4, this is the first psalm that we have that is attributed to David. And there's only one other that's attributed to David, and that's Psalm 103 that we'll look at in September. So we often ask the question, then, why is it that we only have these two psalms of David here, and why are they so far separated from the other psalms of David? And the previous Davidic psalm we had was in Psalm 86. So I think as we look at it, the main reason we have 101 where it is it is a fitting closure to the theocratic Psalms 93 to 100, because it emphasizes the king's commitment to morality and to ethical administration. And remember, all the way through those psalms, we're talking about the Lord is king. The Lord is king. But what do we do in living under earthly kings and earthly rulers? What are they supposed to be like? If perfect rule and perfect government is not going to happen until Christ comes, then what do we do in the meantime? And of course, there's a lot of instruction on this in the Old and in the New. Remember, Romans 13 in the New talks about the God-appointed authority of government. And here we have the God-appointed authority of a king and how he should behave in his reign. And I already mentioned Martin Luther's exposition, so we'll pass on from that to reading it. Let's read the psalm together, beginning there at verse 1. A psalm of David. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. All right, Mike's coming and we're going to sing. And it was a little bit difficult to find a psalm for Psalm 101, so we decided that we'd borrow a few other psalms and borrow the same message. And one of them is a beautiful message here. Remember that we're talking about David writing this psalm, and he's telling about an ideal king. Remember how David ended up. What's the resolution to a problem like that for a leader in government? Psalm 51.
There you go.
Psalm like Psalm 51. Sentence prayers. We've read it. What we sang isn't exactly the content. It's kind of dealing with the results of a king who departs from it. But how would you pray this psalm? Anyone? Yes? All right. Absolutely. Remember in the New Testament we're told to pray for kings and for all those in authority. Pray for those in government. Yes, Yvonne?
Help me be blameless.
Okay, help me to be blameless. Good.
He means subjection unto yourself.
Okay, good. Others?
Help
thank you for your mercy.
Okay. Thank the Lord for His mercy. Okay, pray that we might have integrity. That's an important prayer for ourselves, isn't it? All right, anyone else? Other sentence prayers?
Help me to stay away from worthless things.
Okay, help us to stay away from worthless things.
That's kind of what I was going to say. Lord, we just pray for purity and holiness and no worthless thing.
All right. I put a couple of them down here. Let me sing your praises, Lord, right there on verse 1. Father, give me the power to be blameless at home. We're going to see that verses 1 through 4 deals with the palace, not the public. And so it comes down to root at home. And verse 3, help me control my eyes and choose carefully what I watch. One of the interesting things here is the psalmist recognizes that what the eyes are given to see is what causes the change in the heart. And it's quite dramatic when you think of David in that regard. Oh God, keep me from slander and arrogance, deceit and lying. These are some of the vices that are listed in verses 5 and 7. The outline, very simple, just two parts. Verses 1 through 4, the king's integrity in his home. And verses 5 through 8, the king's integrity on his throne. You could say that in private and in public. However it works out, it's still the same. And it begins with a very important concept. The concept of loving kindness and justice, as our text says in verse 1. That loving kindness, remember, is that word we've said before, that's the same word we get the title of the Hasidic Jews from. The Hasidic Jews are those who are committed, they're loyal. And so loving kindness, literally a word dealing with the covenant relationship to God and to His people that shows loyal love. When I think of loyalty, when I think of loyal love, I think of Ruth and her commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And that is exactly the word that is chosen there to speak of her faithfulness. And Boaz points that out about her faithfulness. And so this is the concept that's involved here. And justice is the second one. And these are principles that are best for both human life and for government, both for private and for public living. Loyalty, steadfast love, one's relationship to the covenant, as I mentioned, all are bound. When we talk about this, it's not just the king that's bound, is it not? We're bound to be loyal to God and loyal to His people. And so we must have a proper relationship to one another. That's the first thing. The second is justice. And many of the commentators I read on this psalm pointed out that if we have the first down, the second is what occurs. If we behave rightly in our loyal relationship to God and in our loyalty to God's people and to those around us, then justice will be done. Justice will be the result. And of course, if a king begins with that loyalty to God, if a president, if a mayor, if a governor begin with that, no matter who they are in government, whether they're a high official or a lower official, if they begin with that commitment and loyalty to God, then justice will prevail and be the result of the things they do and how they govern. Justice is best described when Peter talked about governmental leaders that are appointed by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And I think it's so fascinating today that because of our media's slant, we spend all the time on the first and not on the second. You ever notice that? I mean, how many examples can you think of those who have been a disgrace in governmental position as compared to those who have proven to be superb? And there may be many who were superb, but we just don't tend to remember that, do we? Because the media doesn't focus on the good things, they only focus on the bad, right? Coral?
Isn't that partly because, like in Isaiah, they call good evil and evil good, so when somebody does something good, they think it's horrible.
That's right. Absolutely.
That,
everything's upside down, isn't it? All right? So we got to remember that justice is two ways, and it is just as unjust to ignore those who have done right as to condemn those who have done wrong. Think about that. We always think, well, it's unjust if you don't condemn those who have done wrong, if you don't take care of criminals. But what about recognizing those who have done right and who have served well? And there is some of that that goes on, but we tend to focus, and perhaps because of our own sinful natures, we tend to focus on the other. In Hosea 12:6, therefore return to your God, observe kindness and justice. The same two words, the loyalty and justice, and wait for your God continually. And this is spoken to all the Israelites, not just to the king. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, notice this refers to all men, whether they're Israelite or Gentile, referring to all people. It's not man here in the sense of males only, okay? It's mankind, it's human beings. What is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness. And that word kindness, that word loyalty again, loyal love, and to walk humbly with your God. Matthew 23, Jesus said it this way, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Fascinating, isn't it? Same things. Derek Kidner, I gave you the full quote there. He said, how far David was to fall short of this in his own acts and his appointments is told in 2 Samuel. But this is still an inspired song. David wrote this prior to his fall, prior to his immoral activity. It remained a challenge to him. And remained a challenge to those who followed him. God wanted this to be included in the word, even knowing what David would do in the future. The psalm is doubly moving, both for the ideals it discloses and for the shadow of failure which history throws across it. And we remember the life of David. Happily, the last word is not with David nor with his faithful historians, but with his son, a capital S there, There is no shadow. When Jesus Christ comes, he will fulfill this psalm in all of its glory. Yes?
Isn't Scripture given to be an example to us? You know, we think David is a great, he was human, he did have a great word of fall.
Yes.
So it's an encouragement to us that we, you know, we fall, we still can restore
it. Absolutely. It was given for our instruction. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10 told us when Paul wrote there about the Israelites in the wilderness? He said that these, and what was he talking about? He's talking about murmuring, complaining, building a golden calf, all the things the Israelites did in the wilderness where they were disobedient. What did he say? These things were written for what? For our admonition. For our admonition. And even here with David, we, in reading this, and now being able to look back and see the contrast of what happened in his life, even though he had written this psalm and set it as a standard. He began very well. He began very well. But he did not finish well.
Bill, his response was right. When Nathan told him the story, he says, he was about to, you know, judgment upon him. He says, you're the man. And he came back at him and he was, that wonders.
That's right. And David, remember, being a man after God's own heart because he had a broken and contrite spirit. He was a broken person when he sinned. Notice here that as he's talking about singing praise, it's to the Lord. It's to you, O Lord. And that reminds us that if God is the object of our personal worship and the focus of our lives, then we will have true loyalty, steadfast loyalty to God and to those around us, and justice. If we do not have God as a center and focus, then that's not going to happen. And therefore, if we have government leaders who do not have God as a focus, how can we expect that in them? And maybe we ought to do a little bit more praying and thinking about how we vote to try to get men who have a focus on God.
Did you notice Cameron's service?
Yes, right. Cameron's usually in the service when he's home here out of Sacramento. We praise the Lord for that. It's great. Marvin?
You know, I always think about David being the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And when you look into his life, he was a terrible father.
That's right. He was, in fact, there was a dysfunctional family there, if there ever was one.
Yeah, but you know, instead of Adonijah, you know, David had never said, why have you done thus?
Right. Yes. Yeah. And if, as long as we're talking about family, Notice what happens. Who is it that shames David out of his own family the most?
Absalom.
And what was it in the matter of? In the matter of how David governed. And Absalom was able to succeed in a rebellion against his own father. Very fascinating when you consider that in the light of Psalm 101. Yes, I will get. I'm not going to come near that. Verse 2. I will give heed to the blameless way. This word give heed is a very special word. In the headings of the Psalms, from time to time, we've had the word maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. I don't see a pen up here today. Yes, there it is, right over here. That word maskil, a maskil of David or a maskil of Asaph, that is the same root word. We talked about how that was a skillful song of wisdom. Well, the same root is used for this word here that is translated in the New American Standard as give heed. And it's the idea that it's a wisdom term that speaks of gaining wisdom or insight by purposefully setting it as a goal and pursuing it with all that we have. So David here is saying, I will pursue this. I will pursue it. I will give heed to wisdom that I might pursue a blameless way. Now his son Solomon began the same way, remember? And he started out when God said, what can I give you? And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. And so evidently he learned this lesson from his father, watching his father's life, but perhaps also listening to what his father said and what he had written. Nehemiah 8:13, then on the second day the heads of father's households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight. That's that same word, to give heed. It's the same word, give heed. Gain insight into the words of the law. Notice how it's associated with the word of God. Psalm 119:99. I have more insight than all my teachers. That's the same word. For your testimonies are my meditation. Notice it comes from the word of God. The blameless way refers to an unblemished life. An unblemished life of an imperfect believer in a very imperfect world. Now that raises a huge question that we'll come to here in just a second. Look at the other places we find the same phrase, the blameless way, the blameless walk. Psalm 119:1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. How does it occur? Who walk in the law of the Lord. Is there such a thing as living without sinning? All right. So how is it that someone could do this? How can anyone, David or anyone else, get a blameless way? How can we lead a blameless life? Remember that in the qualifications, those we appoint as pastors, what's one of the qualifications? They be blameless, without blame. How is that possible? What are we talking about here? Butch?
I don't know if this is it, but I mean, we've got to qualify that statement. Obviously, one person can't do it.
All right.
So, granted, he's God.
Right.
But I don't know if that's
what he did. Positionally, we're sinless.
Okay, positionally in Christ. God accounts his righteousness as our righteousness. But I think it goes beyond that. I think here we're talking about something of everyday living. Timber?
Open to the accusation of wrongdoing.
Okay, not open to the accusation of wrongdoing. Linda?
I think it's confession. Confession that you can be faithful and just to forgive all the sins and confess, and you can only confess and know that you're doing wrong by being in the Word.
Okay. 1 John 1:9 has to be applied, does it not? We must confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That puts us back in a blameless position. Yes, Diane.
I think it's just total dependence on the Lord and his word. That verse says, I've given God the word to my heart, that I might not sin. It's just continual dependence.
Okay. As we look at our lives, we have to look at it from the viewpoint, okay, now, where have I spent the majority of my time? In serving God, in doing his will, in obeying him? Or have I spent the majority of my time in disobeying him, going contrary to his word? What's the bottom line in a life? And we have to look at that. And a person who is repeatedly disobedient to God is not a person who is blameless. A person who is disobedient to God confesses, gets his life back in order or her life back in order, and begins to serve God as they ought, that memory of that fault begins to disappear. And they can once again be looked at as a person who is blameless. It's amazing grace of God that that can occur. So we're not talking about sinless perfection here. Yes, Mark?
Yeah, in some cases I would think we would say that there are some sins that are so heinous that they pretty much would eliminate a person from a place of leadership.
That's right.
It's kind of like, well, you may have service, but not in this position. It's
exactly.
Can be pointed.
That's right. And we have to remember that as well. There are those sins. Remember, there are sins by which God says, that's it, I'm taking you home to be with me. There's a sin unto death.
And even with David, we were going on with, you know, he didn't take care of his family. Like, a lot of this stuff happened after he did the sin. He was at a point where, who are you to talk? You
that's know, right.
Now, how can I actually even carry out my commitment to say, you can't do that?
That's right.
Just look at you.
Okay, and notice what happens there. Sin has an effect upon everyone around us. It doesn't just affect us. And especially it affects our families. And that's when David's family really became dysfunctional, was after his own fault. He had no more control or say over it because his own example had been so bad. And remember, God did not allow him to continue in public spiritual service after that. He did not allow him to build the temple. He was allowed to continue to write some psalms as God directed him. He had a personal one-on-one type of ministry to teach others, according to Psalm 51, on one-on-one basis. But his spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel basically came to an end. His public leadership remained until his death as a civil servant in the order of government they had. And probably that only happened just because he had such a broken and contrite spirit. But we see how that even affected Solomon. Look how Solomon ended up. And probably because of his own father's failure.
Wasn't
yes.
the command given for kings not to multiply wives and horses prior
Absolutely.
To that? He disobeyed that.
Oh, yes.
Though.
Yes. He disobeyed that in taking Bathsheba. He had already disobeyed that in having, what, three or four wives before Bathsheba.
He was setting himself up for family failure.
Yes. Right. He was setting it up.
There
probably were, but I can't think of them right now, right offhand. The problem is that it was so rampant in those days. But they were to obey Deuteronomy chapter 17 as kings, and they failed. They failed. But we're talking about kings. But as Tom mentioned, and as several of you mentioned in different things you said, this applies to all of us, doesn't it? How can we sit in judgment on those in authority over us if we in our own lives aren't seeking to do that which is right in our homes? David here talks about the things that he is to do, and it all relates to the aspect here in the first four verses of his home life, and that hits us at home too. How are we at home? Now, something he says here is probably a good clue as to when he wrote Psalm 101. Very early on. Remember, David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And when Uzziah touched it and was killed, then he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom and left it there for a period of time. It was during that time that he said, "Oh, that I could bring it to come to me. When will this occur?" Well, many commentators believe that's what is talked about here in 101 verse 2. "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me?" The idea here is that the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and David yearned to have the presence of God in Jerusalem, near him, in the capital city, and to have a place for the Ark there and to set up the tabernacle. So many think that this is about the Lord coming to him, reflecting a time when the Ark of the Covenant was outside Jerusalem. And you can go back and read 2 Samuel 6 about that situation. Remember when he brought it into the city? He brought it in, offering sacrifices as they went. And remember, he danced. And his wife, Michal, asked why he was displaying himself that way in public. And he said that he was doing it as to the Lord. How can the ark of the Lord come to me, said in 2 Samuel 6:9, probably the parallel to the question here. I will walk within my house, private life. We've already mentioned this. We must be moral at home if we're to be moral in public. Accountability begins at home. One of the best ways to decide on who to choose as leaders, whether in the church or in government, is watch what they do at home. If the life in the home does not have integrity, then the life in public is not going to have integrity. In spite of the common thinking of the common person on the street in America today that it doesn't matter what government officials do in private life, the scriptures say it does matter. And so when they show and demonstrate that they are unholy and unresponsible and not accountable at home, they are not capable of ruling well. They're not capable of demonstrating the type of loyalty and justice in public if they cannot show that loyalty and justice in their homes. A very strong message here from a man who was king, and he's speaking to himself as well as to any other. And you have to think that when he fell and sinned, this psalm must have burned itself in his memory and created a huge guilt trip. Right? He knew better. No worthless thing before my eyes. Literally, it's a thing of Belial. Remember the sons of Belial? That's a figure used in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13. It's used in Judges chapter 19, verse 22. Worthless fellows, sons of Belial. The idea of those who are given over to wickedness. Notice, to guard the heart, to keep the heart, guard the eyes. And David failed exactly there. On that rooftop of the palace, at home, in his home, with his family around him, his failure began exactly where he said it should not begin, where it could not begin. And it began with his eyes. That's again why I say this must have just burned itself into his soul after his failure, because these words would come back again and again and again to show how he failed. It's a good place to have it. Maybe we ought to sing that one, Mike. You didn't think of that one.
I need to talk more to Tom.
Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Stuart Perone had this interesting thing to say about verses 5, whosoever secretly slanders. And now in verse 5, we begin to look at the public life. And the first thing David does is he removes from him and from government and from public all those who are not worthy of their positions. This is true of us. What kind of friends do we choose? What kind of associations do we build outside our homes? Do we fellowship and have joy and enjoy being around those who are slanderers, gossips, rather than those who are upright and blameless? J.J. Stuart Perone says, a secret slanderer seeking to ingratiate himself into his prince's favor by pulling down others, and the haughty, overbearing noble would be no uncommon characters in any court, least of all an Oriental court. Talking about anywhere in the Middle East, this is well known. In fact, talk about that with regard to Iraq. Why are we having problems in Iraq today? Same type of difficulties go on there. Now, that's not to say that the same thing doesn't happen within our own halls of government. All right? Everyone seems to see it in everyone else and not in their own. All right? We get a mote in our eye, right? Him I will destroy. David as king. This is not something that we're to do. In other words, we're not to seek out a gossip and slander and destroy them. That's not our task. That's not our job. This is the job of the king. As a government official, he had a responsibility to protect his people. He would destroy anyone who was this way. He was committed to the reformation of society by ridding it of its criminal elements. He was the chief executor of the law. And as the chief officer of the law, judge of the law, the Supreme Court judge in his land, He had the responsibility of taking care of all corruption, whether it was in officials or in the private sector. Corrupt officials produce a corrupt government, regardless of the integrity of its king, its president, or prime minister. Why is it that George W. Bush has such a hard time today and has such a low popularity rating? There may be many reasons that we could point to, but one reason is this repeated corruption that comes up within the government in the lower levels. Whether it's Hurricane Katrina and what went wrong there, or recently again with FEMA and the trailers, you know, you keep looking at these things and say, duh, what's wrong with people? You know, they don't even behave logically and rationally. That's exactly what this psalm is talking about. And that it is the ruler's responsibility to uproot that, to destroy it, to get rid of it, because the king, the president, the prime minister is going to be remembered, even for the deeds of those under them. Right? The buck stops there. That's right. Harry Truman goes way back there. All right? A haughty look and an arrogant heart, a pretension and presumption plague people perpetually. I like those P's in there, huh? A little alliteration. I mean, after all, it's poetry, right? The Psalms are poetry. Yeah. Well, I tell you, that's a lot of peas in the pod. Yeah. They are obviously nothing but sin.
Well, that hand there, you could have put plus.
Plus. I should have called you, Don. Mike, let's make a note. Call Tom for another song. I'll call Don for my alliteration. All right. You know, there's a serious side to this. What's the middle letter of sin? That is the key problem. Look at the sin of Satan, the crime of Satan in Isaiah 14 is I. I will do this. I will ascend. I will become. All those things. The I's. It's that pride, isn't it? Pride is our downfall. A haughty spirit is our worst enemy in living a godly life. We cannot be blameless if we are constantly living in pride. And that's why I think David survived as long as he did, and God continued to love him as much as he did, because David, in spite of his sin, does not appear to have been an arrogant man habitually. He may have shown some arrogance in seeking to get rid of Uriah, although I think perhaps a lot of that was just plain fear. But he was not basically an arrogant man. He had a broken and contrite spirit. He was a humble person. And that goes a long, long way with God. Yes?
Another good example of Daniel.
Yes.
Who just point by point, right?
Yes.
And Art came home, he went to that conference yesterday, and we talked, Daniel's this. It was just point by point. He was a man who did exactly this before me.
That's right. Daniel is one of the perfect examples in Scripture of fulfilling Psalm 101 as it was intended. Right? Dare to be a Daniel. Marvin?
I think about David and Joab.
Yes.
He had a terrible night with Joab. But right. It was because he had Joab take that letter to Uriah.
That's right. Yes.
And I think that Joab held that over his head.
Yes.
And his very last words, Solomon, don't let that his hoary head go down to the grave and free in peace.
Right, because he knew what he'd do to Solomon. All right, Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The lamp of the wicked, the way they shine, what keeps their fire burning? Haughty eyes, a proud heart, and they're destined for fire. Discord, conflict, squabbling, and even war are the products of arrogance. We have to be very careful there. And, I don't know, maybe history will write a different chapter about George Bush and the war in Iraq that may include this. I don't know. There are those who certainly accuse him of it, of being arrogant, and that's why this happened in Iraq. I don't know. I think that's going to have to be left to history. I would doubt that personally from what I hear about the man, but, you know, a lot of truth comes out in later years that we just don't know. And it's either going to justify him or it's going to condemn him at that point. And that's true of every government leader, and it's true of us as well. Our own history will write our final sentence. The one who will minister to me is the idea of one who serves under me. It's a servant, one who waits on someone, one who is an attendant or assistant. Joshua was a minister to Moses, for example. The term describes all who serve in a king's court. They're all ministers, ministers of state, like secretaries of state, those who hold a portfolio within the government. The last verse, very interesting here. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. Does that mean David arose every morning, strapped on a sword, and went out to kill everyone he could find that was wicked? No, that's not it at all. This is a picture of him sitting on the throne in judgment, and it was done in the early morning. In the ancient Near East, in especially Israel and other lands like that, the early morning was the best time to sit in judgment before the heat of the day, because they didn't have interior air conditioning and things like that. So they would sit. And remember, this is exactly the time that Absalom chose. He arose early in the morning to sit at the gate to intercept the people who were coming to see his father. And he would talk to them. He wouldn't give you justice, huh? Come see me. I'll give you justice. Right? And he didn't mean that he was going to take care
of
it. Right. Passing out his business card, saying, come see me. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king, that's a case, a lawsuit, for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel, etc., etc. And then he'd say, if you want justice, come see me. Jeremiah 21:12, O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. It's because that was the cultural practice. Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord every morning brings his justice to light, using that same figure. Well, let's sing our last song, shall we, Mike? We get right down there to it. It's the last point here, just in time to close. The sum of this psalm teaches holiness. It teaches a holiness of life. And that's what we need to practice. Not just the king, not just the president, not just our governor or mayor. You and I need to do that.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. So take my
my mind transformed.
things to remember at the end of the psalm. People who practice loyalty and justice will choose leaders who do the same. How do you use your vote? What I do in private is as important as what I do in public. Blameless eyes contribute to a blameless heart. So watch what you watch. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we thank you and praise you for this psalm. And Lord, how it convicts us to see and remember that even the writer of it failed to live it. And yet, Lord, we realize that we live in a time that we have a better opportunity of living it because of all that you've done for us in Christ, because the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us the power, because of the clarity and completeness of your word that we've been given to guide us. Lord, help us to be obedient to you, to be loyal to you first and foremost, to be loyal to those around us, and to do that which is right and just. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 102 next week.